written for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us through these words, through this assurance, through this promise, to help us put in perspective the tribulation, the distress, the things that we are experiencing that are bringing anxieties and fears and uncertainty. Lord, we're tired of being confined. We're tired of not having the socialization that's normal to our lives. Lord, we're tired of not being able to gather for worship. But Lord, you've got something to say to us in the midst of these things and this situation. And I pray that you would encourage us and give us hope and assurance as we consider your word and what you say about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the weeks go on. We continue to be subjected to catastrophic circumstances that have changed our life, threatening our health, eroding our economy, eliminated socializing, and clouded our future. Freedom, fulfilling pursuits, prosperity has been replaced by isolation, fear, and anxiety. You know, in a nation such as America, we have always felt secure. Say, in the unlikely event of a hostile military attack. I remember the 1950s and 60s growing up, everyone was building bomb shelters because of the threat of a nuclear holocaust. But we have a mission shield, a missile shield, and a vigilant military that has radically diminished the likelihood of a hostile attack from abroad. But we've seen the disaster of fires and floods and tornadoes and hurricanes pass through, wreaking arbitrary destruction on our communities. But usually these storms are short-lived. We heave a sigh of relief when we are blessed by being those that are untouched. And if we experience some type of destruction, our relief teams quickly move in. The insurance helps us replace the losses, and FEMA's caring for our immediate needs until life is restored to normal. We've had other outbreaks of disease before, but they were met quickly by medication and vaccines. We have seen a volatile stock market tumble in the past, but only to recover and reach unprecedented levels of jobs and productivity and investment earnings. But suddenly, in a matter of weeks, an unseen enemy has swept the world in a global pandemic, infecting millions. Deaths continue to mount, and all the advances of science were unprepared to counter it. Job losses have suddenly put millions of Americans in a crisis, with no income, unable to pay rent, not knowing where food will come from. Entertainment, sports, community activities, shopping, even gathering as Christians for worship has been suspended. I'm imagining how restaurants must feel today, which would probably be one of their busiest and most profitable days of everyone taking mom out for dinner. But it's not happening. And in sheltered in place at home, our life has been paralyzed. Schools are closed, our streets are empty, and the virus continues to rage with infections and deaths reported daily and continuing to mount. The key word is patience. Exercise caution. Wear masks. Wash your hands. Recovery will come. Public officials encourage hope. The slogan, "We will get through this together," continues to prevail. But what does God have to say about our situation? What is His perspective? The passage we read begins, "What then shall we say to these things?" As Paul closes the 8th chapter of Romans, he confronts us with two questions and a declaration. One, if God is for us, who is against us? Two, who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, both of these questions are rhetorical, which means in a grammatic construction that the answer is implied. God is for us. So the implication is nothing can stand against us since God is for us. And also the implied answer is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But what does it mean to be more than conquerors? As I was feeling led and looking at preaching on this passage today, I just couldn't get away from that expression. My mind continued to dwell on it. Conquerors, yes. Our victory is in Christ, a living Savior who defeated sin and death. In Him, we do have victory. Victory over sin and sickness. Victory over worry and despair. Victory over tribulation and adversity. Persecution, threats, dangers, even death. We are winners. He is our victory, our hope, our security. As 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Don't ignore that word, always. There's never a time, there's never a situation when God is not seeking to lead us to claim that victory that we've been given through our faith, because we believe in Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. And we can understand and believe we will overcome whatever conflicts we run into, whatever adversity and tribulation, whatever brings worry and distress. Christ will prevail. He's the one that brings peace and hope to our hearts, as well as overcoming the threat and the adversarial situation. We are conquerors in Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about when he says we're not just conquerors, but more than conquerors? What does that mean? What shall we say? What do we need to understand from God's perspective? Well, we must go back and read and understand the context of what Paul has written in these first 8 chapters of Romans. Like all of his epistles, they're divided into a doctrinal section and a practical section. He usually begins the first half of the book. In fact, in Romans, it's the first 8 chapters in some very important doctrinal understandings that need to be the convictions and beliefs of our heart. But then he applies these in practical ways to our personal walk with the Lord, or how churches function and relate to one another in the world today. And Romans 1 through 8 is the most thorough passage on salvation. Many commentaries, New Testament scholars make the observation that throughout the inspired Word of God, that in these first 8 chapters of Romans is just a peak of inspiration of what God is saying and revealing to us as His people. So turn back to the first chapter of Romans. We're going to take about a 5-minute survey, not a detailed exegesis of these passages. But in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what it's all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the chosen, the appointed, the prophesied one of God, would come, die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, was buried and rose again, so that if we believe on him, the power of God transfers us from sin and death to new life that's eternal in him. And it's available to everyone, both to Jew and Greek. But Paul continues in the next few chapters with an extensive assertion of how both Jews and Gentiles are sinners and in need of the gospel. You see, the wonderful thing about the gospel that he's not ashamed of is not something that he acquired or deserved or did for himself to attain, but it was possible only by the miraculous power of God through his grace and his mercy. And so he makes the point, everyone is in need. And it's available to everyone. Now, his readers would obviously understand that those pagan Gentiles were sinners and in need of the gospel, in need of salvation. I mean, they lived with no law, no moral anchor. They worshiped idols and made sacrifices to idols that had to be repulsive to God. But Paul goes on to make a very strong point, but say, hey, you Jews too, even though you're descendants of Abraham and had the law, you knew right from wrong, your religious is just a piety with hollow formality and hypocritical. You are sinners just like Gentiles. And in verse 18, of chapter 1, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, there are consequences for being a sinner. We are separated from God and under the wrath of God, and it applies to everyone. In chapter 3, he emphasizes this in verses 10 through 12, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then he expresses in chapter 6, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this is what makes the beauty of salvation and what God has done for us so wonderful. In Romans 5, verse 8, where he says, But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much does God love us? That when we sinned against him, still, he sent his own son to die for us, that we might be saved, that we might experience the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I think we would give ourselves sacrificially, maybe even die for our children, for our family member, but for someone who sinned against us, who slandered us, who hated us, who defiled us, would we be giving our lives for them? I remember recently reading a story of a child who had a kidney failure, and they were desperately looking for someone who would have a match that could donate a kidney, and the only person was her twin brother, quite small, and they talked to him about how his sister was going to die unless someone donated a kidney, and that he had a perfect match and wanted him to be willing to give his kidney for his sister. And he agreed to it. And he was prepping for surgery to take the kidney, he just happened to say to his mother, "Is this the time when I'm going to be with Jesus?" He didn't understand that it wasn't going to take his life, that he had two kidneys. But he had been willing to say, "I'll give mine," thinking that it would cost him his life. No, many of us would not go to that extent to die for another in what Christ has done for us. But because he has through Jesus Christ, this is why he could say in Romans 2, verse 16, that the day will come when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, our eternal future, our salvation, is dependent on what we have done with Jesus, whether or not we have received and believe in what he has done for us. He's going to judge us not on the basis of our good works, not on the basis of our religion, not on the basis of whether or not we were faithful in church attendance, but the basis and standard of our judgment will be a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this explains the marvelous, peerless love of God in providing us with salvation. As Paul, the sinfulness and provision of the gospel and good news. And as Paul begins ascending that peak of inspiration in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, he says in chapter 6, verse 22, "But now, once you receive the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit." What's that benefit? "Resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." The purpose is saving us, giving us a new life in Christ. Yes, and the ultimate bonus is eternal life, but the point is freeing us from sin. As verse 23 goes on to say, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord." And he says in the first two verses of that chapter 6, "But what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And all of that love that God gives us is expressed in verse 5, "But we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." And verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." When we struggle with that old sin nature, with temptation, with things of the world, selfish motivations, who delivers us from that dilemma? Who is it that sets us free from that inclination of the old life? Who is it that gives us the victory? Paul expressed in chapter 7, verse 25, "Praise be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then we reach the summit of Paul's message in chapter 8 on this doctrine of salvation and the gospel and its implications for our life, when he says in verse 1, "There is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you ever feel guilty remembering your old life, things you've done, reprobate, immoral actions, just things of the world? Who is it that's placing you on a guilt trip? Not God. That's the enemy. He wants to defeat you and discourage you. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Your salvation is secure. Your forgiveness is certain. Okay, so does that mean that there are no more trials and temptations? no situations of danger and distress, exempt from deprivation or persecution? No, not at all, as long as we live in this world. But in chapter 8, verse 18, Paul points out, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now let that sink in for just a moment. Whatever sufferings that we're going through, whatever distress and inconvenience of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. But notice one other point that helps us to understand more than conquerors. In verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Yes, I've been in this situation too. I've been discouraged. Don't even know how to pray. How long, Lord, is this going to go on? When is life going to return to normal? And when my heart is troubled, when I'm discouraged, when I've lost my sense of patience, somehow an awareness comes that the Spirit that has been given to dwell within me is ministering, is pleading on my behalf to God, and given me assurance that whatever we experience in this life, in this world, that God, who is sovereign over the nations, creator of the universe, is causing everything to work together for the ultimate good of those of us who love God and are called according to His purpose. Yes, we are conquerors in Christ. He is with us. And our hope is not in the coronavirus going away, of tornadoes being redirected, the infection passing over our doorway as the death angel and the plagues in Egypt. It's not a hedge of protection around us and our family or a government subsidy check. No, that's not why we are conquerors. It's because our hope and security is in Christ. In Him is victory, regardless of what we suffer. But we are more than conquerors because we know that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared for the glory that is to be revealed in us. We have an assured future, a certain hope. And we are more than conquerors because His Spirit is within us, interceding with groanings we cannot understand, working God's purpose in our lives. So as Paul reaches the conclusion of this powerful exposition and mind-blowing insights into our salvation, let's come back to consider these concluding questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? Anytime a tragedy or mass disaster occurs, skeptics are quick to conclude, "Well, this proves that God is not all-powerful, or He would have prevented this disaster and suffering." Or, "If He's all-powerful, well, this proves He's not a loving God. Otherwise, He would have cared for us and not allowed us to be subjected, for example, to the consequences of this pandemic." I wish I had time to tell you about the missionaries who have embraced an austere lifestyle, foregone normal amenities that we take for granted, encountered hostile governments and buried children on the mission field, endured isolation and loneliness, who would all testify to the sustaining presence of God, going through hardship and sacrifice, discovering is an opportunity to have a deeper, more intimate walk with God and experience His all-sufficient grace. We have shared a number of times, I think, of some of our first-term experiences in going to Indonesia, of contracting staphylococcus infections that almost lost our son, of gaining dengue fever when every bone and was feeling it was going to break and your head explode and blood through your pores and what is called hemorrhagic fever, and nothing can alleviate the symptoms. And then in the midst of that, receiving a call that my wife Bobby's parents had been in an automobile accident and our father killed and our mother in critical condition. It was as soon as we were able to travel, Bobby felt like it was necessary and earnestly desired to go home to be with her mother, not knowing if she would live. And as she arrived and walked into the hospital room and her mother was sleeping, bandaged in traction, and she just knelt there by her bed to pray for God's presence and healing, and testifies that she couldn't say anything. There weren't words that were sufficient. She was just totally overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence and love. And we discovered the depth of God's grace, of what it meant to be more than conquerors over a situation. I remember when reading of missionaries leaving China in the 1950s, and after 100 years of mission efforts, it seemed like everything was lost. The effort was thwarted, and we'd apparently been defeated in taking the gospel to that pagan land. And they left with about 5,000 believers. But 30 years later, as some began return and the country began to open, we found that we're not 5,000, but 5 million believers, who now number 100 million Christians in that restrictive country that still persecutes believers. And not only that, the missionaries that had to leave were dispersed and opened new work in places like the Philippines and Thailand and Malaysia and Singapore and Indonesia. And the gospel in God's plan and providence was spreading to the whole world. I can remember so many testimonies of in my tenure of working with missionaries, of evacuating missionaries in African countries more than a dozen times, in warfare and ethnic violence, threats and dangers. And now over 50% of the African continent are Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. You see, God is on His throne. He has not relinquished His sovereignty. There may be obstacles. There may be opposition. The Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 of the surpassing greatness of His power. And in verse 20, this power which God brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. Who can stand against that? Who can overcome those who are in Christ? The psalmist says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people." He says in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Listen, Paul says, if God would sacrifice His only Son for us, is there anything He would not give us to meet our need? Who will bring any charge against us? It's not God who is judging us. It's God that is justifying us, seeking to save us. It's not due to the judgment of God. No, He does not condemn us. Jesus is not the one who condemns us, but only those who do not know and follow Him. He is interceding for us. and no one can stand against us. You see, they would have to come through Almighty God and His Son, who gave His life to give us the victory. So the second question, what will separate us from the love of God? Listen, if our sin cannot curtail His love for us, but simply lead Him to manifest His love for us in providing salvation, what can? We may have trouble buying toilet paper, or the price of meat may go beyond what we can afford, and we're inconvenienced and can't get out and eat and socialize with friends and tired of being confined. But that doesn't rise to a level of persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword. I remember a missionary family in Central Asia talking about 12 people in their neighborhood was killed by lawless vigilantes. The water just dripped for a few hours a day out of their kitchen faucet. The electricity was off more than on. There was no heat in their small apartment in the wintertime. The wife had been sick for a month. No comfort of a church or support group. All that sustained them was a sense of God's presence and His love. Another missionary in Central Asia wrote of waiting in bread lines for hours to buy a few loaves of bread when it was available. And all that they had in the marketplace throughout the winter was potatoes and cabbage. You see, Paul reflects on why we suffer in this life, that we're like sheep to be slaughtered. It's inevitable in a fallen world. We are in the process of dying throughout this life. And you see, every sacrifice, every inconvenience, all the circumstances that mess up our plans and what we would prefer is God teaching us to die to self and what we want, to realize it's not about us, and that we can have access to His grace, that we can experience a deeper love, that He can be glorified because He's made us more than conquerors. Yes, we're going to conquer coronavirus. We're going to have victory over our economic setbacks. We're going to win over the losses of social relationships. We will conquer and we'll gather again as a church in worship. But folks, we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors over circumstances because not only can we overcome these things, the power of Jesus Christ is within us. The Holy Spirit is interceding and guiding and empowering us. And the hope of eternal life has assured us that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glory that has been prepared for us. If you're not living in that victory today, I pray that God would renew your faith and help you to understand the scope of your salvation and the grace of God. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're trying to cope with all that we're going through on your own, your patience is wearing pretty thin. You're beginning to get pretty irritated and angry over your circumstances. And the blame game is kicking in toward health authorities and government officials infringing on your freedom and making decisions with you, and maybe overwhelmed by worry and anxiety. My friend, you too can be more than a conqueror. But it comes only through Jesus Christ, believing on Him, praying to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And may that be your response today, that we turn our eyes upon Him and realize He is our victory. In Him, we are more than conquerors.
Thank you so much for the message, Dr. Rankin. As we end our service this morning, I want to end with Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't reject your mother's teaching, for they will be a garland of favor on your head and pendants around your neck. I pray that if you have joined us this morning, that you have honored your father and mother. And as we continue to honor our mothers throughout the rest of the day, I pray that your family gatherings are safe and that you adhere to whatever you can to make sure that you gather together, you do spend time. And if you do not, you're not able to meet together, I pray that you do call your mother, call that maternal figure in your family, and let them know that they are loved. Let them know that they're loved by you and they're loved by their Heavenly Father. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all the mothers out there. Lord, I pray that they have a day that is special to them, Lord, because they are special to you. The burdens that they bear and the things that they teach, Lord, are just invaluable in so many different ways. Lord, there's no way to quite explain it. But Lord, they endure so much and they do so much for us. And we thank you for all the mothers in all of our lives. Lord, bless us as we go through this week, as we continue to adhere to what you have laid out for us. Lord, as we continue to follow these laws and these mandates that have been set before us to keep us safe during this time of uncertainty. Bless us as we leave from our homes or as we stay in our homes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.